Here we are, Mark chapter 4. You guys ready? It's the parable of the sower. Verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and he sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. And he taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching, he said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. And some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. And still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and it grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, and some 100 times." And then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the beginning of Jesus' parables throughout the book of Mark. And he's going to kind of come on them and off them throughout the rest of the book of Mark. Now, there's more parables in Matthew and Luke. So we get to see more of the parables of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. But here, there's some very interesting aspects to this accounting in the book of Mark. Now, what is a parable? We talk about parables all the time, and we tend to think that parables are maybe just having to do with the Bible, that they're kind of, we kind of pigeonhole what a parable is. So what is a parable? The intention of a parable is to tell a story to help you understand a truth or reality. Okay, it's to tell a story to help you understand a truth or reality. The original concept of the Greek word parabole was of two things that were set side by side. And it specifically referred to two ships that were in battle, right? And it was a comparison, two ships in battle, they come along side by side, and they're going to be weighing each other out. They're going to be comparing one another, right? Who's bigger? Who's smaller? Who's going to win in that respect? So that's where the word came from. And then the imagery then came to describe an actual comparison between two things, or a likeness of one thing toward another thing. Now, a parable is different from a fable or an allegory. Those are other words that we talk about, fables and allegories. Fables are like parables in that they're intended to teach something, but they often venture into the fantastic, using plants or animals or forces of nature or other inanimate objects, and more often express a teaching point as opposed to providing a comparative. Often a common thing that you'll hear at the end of a fable is, the moral of the story is. So it'll be a story often kind of anthropomorphizing. Did I say that right? That's pretty good if that was the first go. Like talking animals or the wind or the sun or something, or, you know, might involve people, but then they might be talking to animals or something fantastic in some way, shape, or form. But it's a story that ultimately has a teaching point, but it's not necessarily meant to compare one thing to another. Examples of fables would be The Lion and the Mouse, right, where the mouse pulls the thorn from the lion's paw, the wolf in sheep's clothing, the tortoise and the hare, or the ants and the grasshopper, if you're familiar with those stories. Allegories tend to use human characters like parables do, but allegories are not necessarily intended to teach a point, but rather to have characters or places or images that stand in as symbols for other things. So the difference between an allegory and a parable is that then that the allegory isn't necessarily for teaching. It can be used for teaching, but its goal is not to teach. Its goal is to be representative of something else, to tell something in place of something else. Some examples of allegories would be The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Animal Farm, Pilgrim's Progress, and Gulliver's Travels. Gulliver's Travels is forever so abused in every film that you've ever read But, you know, we're always like stuck on the Lilliputians and, the little guys who tie down Gulliver. And then there's Gulliver Mickey and, you know, all that kind of fun stuff. So parables are meant both to reveal and conceal. Parables are meant to reveal and to conceal. A parable, it's intended to reveal a truth, but on its own, without an explanation, it might just as easily hide the truth. So in this case, for example, Jesus is wanting to express a truth by telling a parable. But if all you hear is the parable, then all you're going to hear is some story. There are a lot of people, just as an example, from an allegorical standpoint, when I was a kid, I'd talk to people about the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I would say, yeah, the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe is so cool because Aslan is Jesus. And people go, what are you talking about? I had no idea. What do you mean? Yeah, you know, and then he dies in place for Edmund, and then he rises from the dead, and people are like, I don't know if I get that, you know? And so it just became a good story to them. But as you read it, I was reading Voyage of the Dawn Treader, book 3 in that series, to my son a couple months ago. And as I'm reading the end of Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I was so choked up, I couldn't even finish the dumb book. Right? Because the parallels that were being drawn, the symbolism that was being matched up was so strong that it was choking me up. So in the same way, Jesus is telling this story, the parable of the sower, but with the intention that for those who are just listening to Jesus talk are going to hear a story. And then other people are going to have their interest piqued. And that's why at the end of this parable, as with so many others of his parables, Jesus says this. He says, he who has ears, let him hear. Which, it's always interesting, you know, I can tell you a story and I can say, okay, now listen up. And I can say that first and then I can tell you a story. And then you'll hear the story. But if I tell you a story, and then when I'm done, I say, did you catch that? Now you're going, oh my gosh, what? What did I miss? You know, he waits to the end and he says, he who has ears, let him hear. It's a call to test the willingness of the hearer. Literally, the phrase means whoever has ears to hear, hear. It's an imperative. He's issuing an imperative. If you've got ears, if you've got the ability to hear, then hear. He's making a very specific statement to the people that are standing there on the shore. Now, he's telling them, he says, I have something to teach you here. I'm going to stick the slab of meat on your plate, but I'm not going to cut it up. Right? I'm putting the food on your plate. Here's a knife. Here's a fork. Get to work. But I'm not going to sit here and cut it all up for you and you know, hand feed you. He's trying to explain that there's meat here and it's yours for the taking. But some people will literally stare at the meat on their plate and they're going to wonder, how do I get all that goodness in me? Right? They don't know. It's just, there's this meat. What do I do? How do I get that in me? And then there's this tendency for us to look at this. There's this tendency to look that there are actually people. Jesus is in the boat. On the shore, all these people. And there's we sit there and he's like, he's telling the parable, and it seems that nobody gets it. Later, we're going to read, his disciples are going to say, what did that mean? What exactly are you talking about? They want to know. And you have to guess that some people on the shore are going, I'm not sure what that was talking about, you know? Maybe I should find out. Maybe I should learn a little bit more. But we have this tendency, kind of after the fact, because we get something revealed to us, to think, how dumb is that? They should know better. They should be able to listen and pay attention. Aren't they thinking to ask the questions? But the problem is that in modern society, we deal with something very similar to that in the church on a regular basis, and frankly, throughout our entire culture. In his book, A Call to Resurgence, that I had a number of you guys read as we were launching this church, Mark Driscoll talks about this. He says, reading the Bible is apparently like eating our vegetables. We know it's good for us, but we just don't do it. What's perhaps most interesting is that 18 to 29-year-olds are the least likely group to read their Bible, but they're among the most likely to think that it has a lot of wisdom to offer for the practical matters of life, such as dating, marriage, sex, relationships, and family. Fully 66% of that age group purported to believe that the Bible that they do not read contains everything that a person needs to live a meaningful life. In our day of ample opportunity for Bible reading and instruction, we're like fools starving to death at the grocery store. Okay? He's saying that 66% of that age group will look at you in the face and say, I think the Bible contains what I need to understand marriage and sex and dating and relationships and family. Do you read it? Well, no. But it's right there. It's right there for you. And there's churches and there's places you can go. I mean, even online, there's plenty of places that you can go to get this information, and yet we don't do it. And in the same way, these people are standing on the shore hearing Jesus speak and going, great. Now what? But in the same way, we have to mark that we're being taught something, that something is being shared with us, and we need to dig in. We need to pick up the fork and the knife. He says again, whoever has ears to hear, hear. In fact, it's more than an imperative. It's a plea. He is asking the people to hear him out. Now, verse 10, when he was alone, the 12 and the others, and I thought this was interesting, the 12 and the others. Did you know Jesus had more than 12 disciples? At one point, we're going to read that he sends out the 12. At another point, it says that he sends out the 70. That meant that there were another, doing my math, 58 people that were hanging out with Jesus, that were qualified for ministry, that he could send them out to do ministry. 70 is a lot of people. Interesting note, 12 disciples, this just popped in my head. Interesting to note, 12 disciples, how many tribes of Israel? 12 tribes of Israel. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. 70, he had total 70 disciples. How many people were brought in from Israel into Egypt as part of Joseph's family? 70. 70 people came in from Israel to live in Egypt. Interesting parallel. That was free. So when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. And he told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. Now, are you listening? He who has ears, let him hear. The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. I should just leave it right there and go home. The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. First of all, take note. I already talked about that. Second of all, he says, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. The kingdom of God. Now, we had a really, really good discussion on Thursday night. I already mentioned this a little bit earlier. And we talked about, what is the kingdom of God? What exactly is the kingdom of God? And that Jesus declared that with his presence, that the kingdom of God was here in our midst. But it wasn't a kingdom that they expected with a king and a throne and the overthrowing of Rome and the rulers and the powers of this world. It didn't look like what people thought it was going to look like. But we also see that the fullness of his kingdom will come. And it's going to come with love and in grace, but also with judgment and rule and perfection. And he's going to reign for all eternity. So we talked about this concept of this, what we refer to as an already not yet, or as a present and future kingdom. Jesus said very specifically, the kingdom is at hand. He said, the kingdom is here in your midst. And yet we also know that there are aspects that the The battle is won. The war is not finished, right? And that there is a final kingdom that will be coming in a new heaven and a new earth where we will all live with him happily ever after, right? And so there is this dichotomy that we deal with of the kingdom. Already, not yet. It is here in our midst. It is still to come. And we spent a lot of good time on Thursday talking about that. My encouragement to you guys is come out on Thursdays. We have a really cool spot over at Lightbulb Coffee, and we talk about super deep things in this podunk little coffee shop, and I love it. So, and again, people show up, and there's people hanging out on the fringes, kind of trying to pay attention to what we're doing. So I encourage you guys to come out, and it's great midweek fellowship. Now, again, already not yet. His kingdom is here, and yet it's still to come. And it's kind of like an ambassador. In a foreign country, the U.S. Embassy, and frankly, even the ambassador's car, is considered U.S. land, U.S. sovereign territory, right? I can be an ambassador of the United States, and I can be in the most hostile, gnarly Middle Eastern or Northern African, whatever. I'm not picking on anyone in case I get letters or whatever it is, right? I can be in the most hostile land, right? And yet, if it's an official U.S. embassy, it is American soil. And to attack the embassy is to attack the United States. I can be in my car as an ambassador, and that car is the United States, officially. And it's that same concept with the kingdom, that he is here in our midst. The kingdom is here in our midst, just like the car, the embassy car is here in our midst. The kingdom is here, and yet the kingdom has not fully come in that respect. When Jesus met with Pilate, he said to Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. And if it were of this world, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Right? My kingdom is not of this world. And yet, being here, it's in your midst. Why? Because the king is in your midst. So, what is this kingdom? What is it like? Is it knowable? Jesus says, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. Your version of the Bible might say, the mystery of the kingdom. And that's, it's a closer word to the original language, but it might end up being a little bit misleading. The Greek word is mysterion. Anytime you hear the ooh sound, it's actually a Y in the Greek. The word is mysterion, and it's where we get the word mystery from. Now, it's common to see this word and think mystery. Oh, it's a mystery. The mystery of the kingdom of God. Ooh, right? Like it's some special, you know, it's like it's unknowable. Like I can't know it. Like it's mystical. Can it be solved? Is this truly something that can be solved? But the very definition of the word mysterion actually implies something that can be known. It's like, for example, your password, right? The password on your bank account, which is, what now? No, I'm just kidding. the password on your phone or what have you. It is something that is secret, and yet it can be made known. Right? It can be made available. Something like a secret that I've got a secret, but I can tell everybody if I wanted to, right? It's that kind of a thing. It's a secret, but it can be made known. Like a magic trick. I always love, Penn and Teller, comedians Penn and Teller, that they do these, they have this show where they actually do magic tricks and then they show you how they did it. And half the time you're like, I still don't get it, right? I mean, how to saw a person in half. And they like saw the person. You're like, no way, they saw the person in half. And then they turn the whole table around and you see that the guy's so small that he fits in the first half and someone else has their feet up out of it. And they'll like do hidden things with like clear containers and you still can't figure out how the dumb ball got inside the container. But that's the mysterion. It's like they're showing you the secret. They're showing you how the secret thing gets done. Now, there's other mysteries in the Bible like this that use that word mysterion, other mysteries. 2 Thessalonians refers to the mystery of lawlessness, referring to how there's already a lawlessness among men that will lead to the coming of the man of lawlessness, or what we know as the Antichrist. 1 Timothy chapter 3 refers to the mystery of godliness, that he appeared in the flesh, that he was vindicated by the Spirit, that he was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. And that having a form of godliness is not about being good little boys and girls, that it's not about following right and wrong, and it's not about you trying harder or getting it together, but instead it's just about leaning on God and letting God be our righteousness. It's the mystery of godliness, right? And it comes in a way that you wouldn't imagine. It comes in a way, the mystery of godliness, that as you begin to understand the secret of godliness, it becomes not your good deeds, not your hard work, not your great example that you do all the time. It's simply surrendering and loving Christ and letting Him allow me to be like Him. But in the end, when I'm like Him, it's because of Him. And so it ends up being all Him. It's the mystery of godliness. My favorite one is what Paul refers to in Colossians 1:26 as the mystery. How's this for like deep and ominous? The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. Oh, do tell. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. He also, in chapter 2, refers to it as the mystery of God. What is it? He says it is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the big mystery of God? What is the big mystery of the ages? It is simply this: Christ in you. How do I do it? How do I live? How do I survive? How do I do what's right? How do I do what is good? How do I get saved? How is it that I can be looked at as righteous and holy and sanctified? Because it is Christ in you. That's the plan that God had from the beginning that we could never have guessed. We never would have figured that out on our own. That it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to reveal the secret to them. He's going to tell them the secret behind the kingdom of God. But before he engages in the secret, he says, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Now, he's quoting actually right out of Isaiah chapter 6, and it's the part of Isaiah chapter 6 that begins with, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple with his glory. And he goes on to describe the creatures singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he says, woe is me. I'm done. I'm dead. I've seen God. And ultimately, God says, who will I send? And Isaiah says, hear my Lord, send me. I'll go. I will go. I'm feeling so incredibly small and humbled right now. Because the chapter before, he's sitting there going, woe to you and woe to you and woe to you who do this and do that. You drinkers and sinners, and woe to all of you. It was like church on Sunday down in the South. Fire and brimstone. Hallelujah, right? Woe to you, sinner. And then he's standing there in the temple. He sees in the temple and he sees the Lord and he says, woe, woe is me. Woe is me. And God says, who am I going to send? Send me. And when he says, send me, God says this, good, here's the message that I want you to deliver, because you're going to say it and they're not going to listen. You're going to say it and they're not going to understand it. You're going to deliver it and they won't hear it, because if they did, they might turn and be forgiven. And we might think, oh, well, that's kind of rude. Like, he's going to talk to them so that they can't understand, because if they did, they wouldn't understand. But really, literally what he's saying is, you're going to talk to them. Their hearts are hard. If they weren't hard, they would have understood. But as it stands, they don't understand because they're not listening. So Jesus certainly had the power to simply look at this crowd. He had the power to look at the crowd and to simply say, I am God. I am God, and I'm here to pay for your sins. And then a little fire and a little lightning, and a little thunder, and now believe, boom, right? He could have done that. Jesus could have come with force. He could have come with this show of strength. He could have come with his angels and said, okay, everybody, I'm here to die for mankind. Let's let this happen, right? And he could have done the thing. But Jesus wasn't going to speak in a way that would actually manipulate people to conversion. There's a manipulation in that. When Isaiah is standing there in the temple and he sees God, he's like, oh my gosh. And he's down on his hands and knees, right? Woe is me. As opposed to presenting your sin to yourself and letting you see your own sin and deal with your own sin. Because if he's going to speak in this way that would manipulate, if he's going to come in this big giant show of power, then is there really a choice? Is there really a choice to believe? Do we have the option to believe? Very few people standing in the presence of God. Look, there is a passage that reads that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess when they are before the Lord. The reason that every knee will bow is not because everyone's suddenly feeling this nostalgic version of reverence. It's because you're standing in the presence of perfection. You're in the presence of God and you simply fall to your face. That's what happens when you're in front of God. It is no longer a choice. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because they're going to go down and say, oh my gosh, he is God. They will say truly and properly, oh my God. So many are hearing this parable. They're hearing Jesus talk, and he's talking about this guy sowing seed and the birds and the short shallow parts and the rocky and the vines and whatnot. And a lot of people are hearing this then, and they're saying, okay, cool story. Right? Others, I'm sure, are thinking like, whoa, that's so deep, man. Seeds, farmers, birds, awesome, cool. Some may have thought it was dumb, like that's a stupid story. We're at the ocean, give me a fish story. And some may have thought it was amazing. Some people there had to be just straining to go, he's trying to tell me something, I know it. And trying to figure this out in their minds. But regardless of what they thought of it, the real point is that what they think of the parable doesn't matter. What they think of the parable doesn't matter. The people don't judge the parable. The parable judges the people. I'm going to say that again. The people don't judge the parable. The parable judges the people. I've got an example here. Raise your hand if you see something here. Who does not see something here? I'm calling y'all out. Pat doesn't see anything? Oh, okay. Same thing? Yes, no? Raise your hand if you see something. Okay. Awesome. Do you know what I see? I see dots in a circle. If no one told me that there was a number in each of these, I would never know, ever. I do not see them. Now, Let me ask you a question. I can look at both of these tests and I can say, that's stupid. That's a dumb test. But am I here to judge the test? Or is the test here to judge me? Because I have been judged. Okay? Mightily. I have been judged. The test judges me. In the same way, the parable is there to judge the person, not the person to judge the parable. And the people's reaction to the parable will define their own character. It was said that when the lights come on in the barn, the birds sing and the rats run for cover. It's the same light, but different reactions. And so when the parable is delivered, the birds will sing and the rats will run for cover. It's going to bring the truth to light. Now, verse 13, Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" Now, this is important. I might say, he who has ears, let him hear. He's declaring to his disciples that if they don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand any parables. That's key. If you don't understand this, how will you understand the others? It's not a stupidity test, right? Start with the easy one, right? That's not the point. I genuinely believe that he is giving us in some way, shape, or form the key to the parables. The key to the parables. This parable will actually provide a foundation for beginning to understand the other parables, and that the symbology from this parable will carry over into the other parables. And if you understand the key, you can unlock the other parables. So he proceeds. Verse 14, the farmer sows the word. Now this is the delivery of the word, right? The word is what? The logos, right? The Greek word, the logos, which in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Therefore, who is the Word? Jesus. The farmer is sowing the Word, and it is Jesus, and it is all about Jesus. It is always all about Jesus. The Sunday school answer is always true in some way, shape, or form. Jesus. There's a story of this Sunday school class, and the teacher asked the kids, and she said, "What is it that is gray and furry and climbs in trees and eats nuts?" And none of the kids were answering. And finally, this little kid says, "I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel." In the beginning was the Word. Now, this is the delivery of the gospel, which, as when Jesus began to preach in Mark chapter 1, the delivery of the gospel was this, to repent and believe. Remember, we talked about that. The delivery of the gospel is repent and believe. You can have repentance, but you must have faith. Or you can have faith, but then you must have repentance. And they are not mutually exclusive. You must have both. Because I could say, "I am so sorry. I am repentant." And I can be repentant and I can change my ways. But if I don't believe in Jesus, then it doesn't get me anywhere. Or I can be over here and I can say, "I have faith. I believe in God." But if you don't change your ways, there's no regeneration. You must have both faith and belief. Repentance and belief. You must put both of those together. Verse 15. Some people, he says, are like seed along the path where the word is sown. And as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and he takes away the word that was sown in them. Right? The word comes and it's like it lands on the path. The birds come and they snatch it away. He says, Satan comes and he snatches it away deceitfully with lies. Now, what's wrong with the path? It's hard. It's packed down. So the seed doesn't penetrate. It's representing the hard heart of the hearer. There's nowhere for the seed to go. Now, what I love about this is that the sower of the word isn't worried about the ground. If it was me, because I'm so stinking cheap, I'd be like, "Okay, here's my garden right here, right on the edge. I'm not going to waste any seed because I can't afford it." That's it. The sower is like, woohoo! He's just hawking this stuff everywhere. He doesn't care where the seed goes. It's going on the path. It's going on the rocks. It's going in the bushes, right? It's going where he's tilled and everything on the good ground. He's just hawking the seed everywhere he can go. Because the word is intended to go everywhere. He is scattering the word indiscriminately. And I love that. Interestingly, we refer to this as the parable of the sower, not the parable of the seed. In some ways, this parable is as much about us scattering seed, about us being indiscriminate in our delivery of the word, as it is about what happens with the seed itself. I think it's much of it is there to tell us what's going to happen as we make those deliveries. Now, for the record, the parable of the sower, that phrase was not in the Bible. The headers weren't put there when these texts were written. But I find it interesting that that is, in fact, how we refer to it. So just to be fair on both sides. Now, since the word has been presented and it's still laying about, Jesus says that Satan then comes and he takes the word that was sown. And in the original story to the crowd, Satan, I wrote Stan, that's funny. Satan, Stan, I guess he has a name. The devil has a name and his name is Stan. Stan, Satan is represented by the birds. And it's important to note, because this is a key, that in future parables, it is then designating that the presence of birds implies the presence of Satan. Did you catch that? Satan is represented as the birds. And therefore, what we're going to be looking at is in other parables where the birds are shown, that symbology represents Satan. I'll give you an example. A mustard tree. The kingdom of God is like a mustard tree that grows abnormally huge. It grows huge. It starts small and grows huge. And when it gets big, it's going to have these huge branches in it. And then the birds will come and make their home in it. Think about it. More on that on a different week. Also note, this is the only case where Satan is active in the word being taken away in this parable, right? In the other two cases with the shallow soil or the thorns, guess what? We're doing just fine on our own, losing the value of the word ourselves. We love to say, oh, Satan just got me all worried. Satan took this away from me. And he's like, I didn't do nothing. That was all you. This is the one case and with the hardness of our hearts where this happened. Now, he continues. Others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word, and at once they receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So if the seed on the path was the hard heart, then the seed on the ground we'll refer to as the shallow heart. It's the shallow heart. This scenario actually brings a warning. Following Jesus means that you are all in. Following Jesus means you've got to be all in. Because will there be trials? Yes. Will there be tribulations? Yes. Will there be persecution because you're a Christian? Yes. And that might be simple as hanging out in the break room, reading your Bible, and someone going, are you a Christian? You're reading your Bible? Dude, that's dumb. I had respect for you. Happens. There will be persecution. You can expect persecution. And you have to decide what's more important. What's more important? The faith? The word that's been given to you? Hope in Christ? Or complacency? It's just easier not to express my faith at school. It's just easier not to express my faith with my family. It's just easier not to express my faith at work. Oh my gosh, my professor, he like targets Christians. I'm always like, I was a pain in school. Carly will attest to it. I was like, excuse me, that ain't right. We can't have it both ways. We have to be ready to go deep. And the reason that we teach and the reason that we disciple is to till the soil, to make it deeper soil. It's to help the shallow earth turn into deeper earth, that the seed might eventually find root. And again, the parable judges the hearer. So if it's you, if you find yourself as the shallow soil, that every time I hear the word, it just gets burned away. Every time I hear the word, it just doesn't quite take root because I'm caught up in my troubles. I'm caught up in my difficulties. Then you need to recognize that there will be no growth, that you will dry up. And so you need to recognize that it's time to take it to the next step. Find the discipleship. Get digging. Next, verse 18. Still others, he said, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and they choke the word, making it unfruitful. So here we have the crowded heart. We have the hard heart, the shallow heart. This is the crowded heart. Some hear the word, but this time they let all of their personal wants and their, I wrote air quotes, needs, not their real needs, but what they perceive as their needs, above following Jesus. They make that come first. And it comes in these three aspects. The worries of this life, the phraseology in the Greek implies being of a poor status. I've got to pay my bills. I've got to pay the light bill. I've got to pay my phone bill. I've got to pay my internet bill. I've got to pay for this and for that. I've got to be able to buy food. I've got to be able to get whatever it is that I need. And some of these things are needs, and some of these things are wants, and some of these things are I should haves. But we allow those to be the worries of this life. The next one is the deceitfulness of wealth. And that's referring to riches. That's the opposite of the poor guy. That's the rich guy. John D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much money is enough money? Richest man in the world at the time. Rockefeller, how much money is enough money? And he replied, just a little bit more. That's sad. I was listening to something yesterday from back in the 90s, and he mentioned an interview with Donald Trump who stated emphatically to Larry King, who asked him, are you happy? And he said, no, I'm not. And repeated himself several times, I'm not happy. He had the money, but he wasn't happy because riches don't make you happy. And yet, how much? Just a little bit more. And the third one was desires for other things. That would be keeping up with the Joneses, right? Other people have houses. Other people have money. Other people go on trips. Other people have looks. Other people have gym memberships. Other people have nicer clothes. Other people have better bodies. Well, most people. It's the grass is always greener on the other side. In Siam, this is interesting. In Siam, it was determined that any white elephant was sacred and it belonged to the king. The king was, however, allowed to give one as a gift. He could give a white elephant as a gift, but the recipient was required to keep it. He was not allowed to sell it or give it away or kill it. And because of this, giving a white elephant became a tool because the king would choose to give one of his white elephants to one of his enemies or detractors or antagonists. And because they couldn't get rid of it, well, now they had an elephant to take care of for the rest of the elephant's life. And it could become a burden and a difficulty that something that would seem to be an item of honor would instead become the very thing that would choke out your very resources. As a result, a white elephant became a gift that you didn't want but couldn't give away. Right? You always talk about the white elephant parties? That's where it comes from. Oh! If you learn nothing today, you learn that. And the point is there's stuff that we would think, oh, that's phenomenal. I would love to have that. I want me a white elephant. And then it becomes the thing that chokes you out. It destroys your resources. And what a shame to hear the word and to be presented with Jesus, to be given the mystery of God, to be given Christ in you, and to be so completely self-consumed with this life that we are completely unfruitful as a result. But verse 20, still others, he says, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word. They accept it and they produce a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100 times what was sown. Now, to put this into comparison, normal crop reproduction was considered to be 8-1. You could plant, and then you would consider that there would be an 8-1 ratio of growth from your grain. So to get 30-1 or 60-1 or 100-1 was considered a considerably bountiful crop. And he's saying here that when you're ready to hear, when you're ready to accept it and to grow, that the crop continues to grow. It continues to multiply. And I think this goes beyond just some kind of a personal fruitfulness. It goes beyond just like, yeah, I'm going to be blessed, right? We get this concept of, I'm so blessed. I'm going to get this, and I'm going to double it, and I'm going to triple it, and I'm going to quadruple it. It's all for me, right? But instead, I think it also refers to like this generational concept that it reproduces and reproduces and reproduces. Jules Verne wrote a book called The Mysterious Island. If you've seen the movie, the sequel to Journey to the Center of the Earth, which was Journey to the Mysterious Island, has nothing to do with the book. Anyways, the book Mysterious Island was a very benign, very simple story, very, very slight ties to 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. In the scene, it's three guys cast away on an island. One of the guys finds a kernel of corn. And when he finds the kernel of corn, he's like, ah, so excited. And he plants it and he cares for it and he waters it and he tends it and it grows up. And now there's a piece of corn on a stalk. And then one of the other guys goes, well, who's going to eat it? You or me? And he's like, we're not eating it. And he breaks it off and he prepares the seed. And then he plants a little area and he grows a cornfield, a small cornfield. And the guy's like, I can't wait to get some corn. He's like, we're not eating it. And he harvests all of the corn and prepares all of the seed. And next thing you know, he plants a huge cornfield. And suddenly they have corn to eat. I say suddenly, it took time. It took three generations of growing corn. But that's the blessing. That's 30 and 60 and 100-fold. Will God bless you now? Of course he will. Will he bless you extra now? Of course he will. But it's very interesting to note that the word for seed, it's the word, sorry everybody, sperma. It's the word sperma, where we get the word sperm from. And it talks about regeneration and conception and growth and generational concepts. And I believe that this 30, 60, 100-fold is about multiplying ourselves in addition to personal growth. It's not about thinking about ourselves. It's about taking the word and being indiscriminate and casting it all over the place in all of the soil that we can get it. And when we grow, we become fruitful and we multiply of ourselves and we scatter more seed as we go and we draw more people in. And we're ready to receive the word when we flee the devil and when we embrace the hope of the gospel that is the revealed mystery of God, which is what? Christ in you. And hope will carry us beyond persecution, and it'll carry us beyond our trials, and it'll bring us past our focus on our bills and our perceived needs and our desire for just a little bit more, or to have the creature comforts and white elephants of this world. Hope in the kingdom of God is the fruit that we bear when we embrace his word entirely. I'm going to wrap up with this one quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, hope is one of the theological virtues. And that means a continual looking forward to the eternal world. It's not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things that a Christian is meant to do. It doesn't mean that we're able to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most about the next world. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you for this key to the parables. We thank you, Lord, that you've made a point to show us, to not just say, pay attention, to not just say, he who has ears, hear. But you have also desired, Lord, that we would have the tools to dig in deep. So you reveal to us that mysterion, that mystery, the mystery that comes with an explanation. And you've desired, Lord, that we would know you personally and deeply. So much so that the true mystery of God of the ages is Christ in me. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that you desire to love us, that you went out of your way, Lord, to preach and to share and to teach and to reveal. And that as God up in heaven, that you came as a man that we would know you and to know more about you and that you would know us and that you would experience us. That as a man, you could be our king, but that in your heart, Lord, you were God. Father, put your word on our lips that we might scatter you, your seed, your name among people, that they might come to know you. Help us, Lord, to spread the word and to scatter it on all the paths. Lord, that hard-packed road, that hard heart, Lord, will get soft one of these days. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time, for this opportunity, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, all God's people said, amen. Amen.